You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
In Philippians 1:27, where we'll be anchoring this morning as we study God's Word, the ancient text written in the first century AD, and understand what it meant to the original audience. You see, the Bible is an ancient book with modern relevance, but in order for us to accurately know how to apply it in our modern context, we must first understand it in its ancient context. And so we are going to do that this morning to inform, but also transform as we study God's Word for the purpose of application. Have you found over the last few months, and even maybe over the last few days, that it's difficult to know in our society how to act? Maybe you've seen on social media the hashtag silence is violence. And maybe you've been watching what is going on in our country with regards to racism and social injustice. And maybe you have an opinion about it, but you don't know. Should I say something? Should I not say something? Does silence actually mean violence? And then there's the COVID issue, and maybe you're struggling with, how do I act with that? Do I wear masks? Do I go out in public? Do I sanitize every step that I take? And others of you say, hey, I don't care. If I get it, I get it. And there's that question of, how do I act? Now, of course, those are just the social hot topics, but what about just real life in the normal world? How about students? How do you act when you have a friend of yours who comes to you and says they're attracted to someone of the same gender? As an employee, how do you act when you know that you want to study your Bible on your lunch break, but do you put your Bible out on your desk? How do you act? Employer, especially in light of the Supreme Court ruling this past week, how do you act if on Friday one of your employees goes home as a man, but then on Monday comes and says, now I identify as a woman? Do you see where I'm going with this? And then it's also complicated in the church. How do you act as a church member when you see a social media post of a fellow church member that clearly is not in keeping with God's word? Do you say something? Do you run the risk of being holier than thou? And so those questions are complicated scenarios, aren't they? And some would say, well, Pastor, the answer to the question of how do I act is, at the end of the day, to each his own. But the Bible says, no, not to each his own. Others would say, well, maybe the Bible provides a formula that if I just follow this formula, then all of those scenarios that you just unpacked will be able to easily be handled. And the Bible does provide a foundation, but not a simple formula. And so thankfully, what this ancient text provides for us this morning is a baseline, a foundation, lenses, as it were, to be able to look at these and so many other complicated scenarios that we face in this community and in this culture and in this day and age, that if we will use this baseline, we will have what we need to be able to know how to act in all of these scenarios. Look at the big idea in your notes, and that is viewing and living out our ultimate citizenship leads to joy in all circumstances and good citizenship in our temporary kingdom. I know that's a big, long sentence, but I pray that's encouraging to you, that if you follow the application of what we learned this morning, you will be able to conduct yourselves as citizens of the ultimate kingdom, finding joy in all circumstances, and then naturally be able to be good citizens of this temporary kingdom. Do you want that? I know I sure do. Let's dive in together and find the resources that we need. Let me read our passage, these four simple verses, rich in content, and then we will begin to unpack them. Beginning in Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What an amazing four verses of content, but also resources for application. Four ways to live out your citizenship in this life. The first one is this: live as citizens of the kingdom. Live as citizens of the kingdom. And let me just challenge you. If you are sitting here this morning, if you are watching online, I want to challenge you to engage beyond just listening. I want to challenge you to engage by taking notes. I want to challenge you by engaging with having your Bible open and actually following the words, following the phrases, following the sentences, because I have found that the more input you give, the better output you receive. I love lifting weights. I know it may not look like that, but it's amazing. If you put very small weights on a bar and try to lift those, the results will be much different than if you put bigger weights on the bar and stretch yourself and have pain at the end of it. And so, beloved, this is an exercise for you. This is not an exercise of just listening and letting some information come in. This is an opportunity for you to engage with heavy weights, with pens and paper and the scriptures in front of you. And to the degree that you exercise, you will see results. Live as citizens of the kingdom. Verse 27, Paul says, only. Would you underline that word? Paul essentially says, no matter what, this. That should signal our attention. It should inform us, like a parent who says, we're leaving for the evening, but do this above everything else. Wouldn't you make sure that you would do that? Paul is saying, only on top of everything else. I'm going to give you lots of instruction in this letter, but this is the baseline. This is the foundation. So only, what does he say? Let your manner of life be worthy. Now, unfortunately, in the English translation, we don't get the weight and we don't get the emphasis of Paul's original words, but let me just explain it to you that what Paul is doing here is he's giving a command. He's giving an imperative, and it's appropriate on this Father's Day to draw out this understanding. You know, growing up, my mom was the boots on the ground, like maybe many of you had. My dad traveled a lot for his job, but there was a phrase that my mom could use that stopped us in our tracks, and it was, wait till your father gets home. It's something about fathers that, at least in my context, that yes, moms give out instruction, but there was something about when mom said, wait till dad gets home, or dad said this, all of a sudden my ears picked up and I knew I'd better follow this. Well, Paul is providing parental instruction from God himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is not a suggestion. This is not a speed limit sign. Wink, wink. This is an instruction for God's people of all generations and all times to follow. He says, let your manner of life be worthy. Now, again, the English translation misses the emphasis of the original language. And you can see in your footnote in the ESV a little bit closer to what he's literally saying. But here's what he's saying literally. Live as citizens in a manner that reflects your citizenship. Live as citizens in a manner that reflects your citizenship. Now again, go back to the ancient context. For the Philippians, they would have heard this term citizenship and immediately thought of Roman citizenship. And the way that they could give evidence of their Roman citizenship was in the togas that they wore, in the haircuts and hairstyles that they had, in the entertainment that they participated in the ideals that they bought into in their society. But we'll see in chapter 3, it wasn't just Roman citizens that were present in the church of Philippi. There were also some Jews that had made their way in. And for the Jews, the way that they showed their Jewish identity was by following Torah very strictly, making sure that they observed Sabbath, making sure that they observed their festivals. And this was their evidence of their citizenship. And what Paul is saying here is you must walk in a way or live in a way which communicates citizenship. Many of you know that we planted a church in Bucharest, Romania. In fact, they're having their first assembly this evening. In fact, they might be having it right now, and we're so excited for them. They're doing it in kind of an outdoor wedding venue. But we planted that church with the dear brothers and sisters in Bucharest, and so Sally and I have had an opportunity, as many of you had, to go over and visit our friends, and there's something about being in Romania that just causes you to love them. I love the people. I love the architecture. I love most of their food. But in every trip, this has always been the case. There's a point in the trip where, even though I love the people, love the architecture, there's a point in the trip where I miss home. And all of a sudden, that McDonald's sign isn't something that I just drive past here in the States. It's like home. But there's one place in particular that moves me past the experience of McDonald's, and that's whenever I drive by the U.S. Embassy in Bucharest. The U.S. Embassy in Bucharest looks like I'm in America. I mean, the architecture is American. The landscaping is American. The clothes that the people wear at the embassy are American. There's an American flag. There's the American English language on all of the signs. It's just a little slice of America. And the reason for that is because it reflects America. It's the citizenship reflected in the architecture and the flags and the way people dress, the way people talk, the way people interact with each other. And beloved, that's the point of this. Is that when we're in the workplace, when we're in the classroom, when we're at Home Depot, when we're out anywhere with our neighbors, they should see a U.S. Embassy type of scenario in a foreign land. Look what it says. In verse 27, let your citizenship be evidenced in the way that you live. Your citizenship of what? Verse 27 says, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to live as kingdom citizens. You want to know what kingdom citizens look like? Well, yes, study scripture, but study the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was confronting a world that was very similar to ours. We often think that the ancient context is so different. We as modern people have advanced so far. We really haven't. Yes, we have more advanced technology and more advanced science, but the human heart hasn't changed, has it? When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, there was racial conflict going on. There was empty religion going on. There was economic challenges going on. And Jesus confronted all of that, not with social agendas or political speeches. He confronted it with the gospel of the kingdom. Now what's interesting about the embassy in Romania is that there's a wall around it. And the only way you can get in there is if you have a U.S. passport or you have a visa or some document that allows you in, but it's different with the embassy of the kingdom here. See, the embassy of the kingdom here is intended to actually expand. Go back to Genesis 1. What did God instruct Adam and Eve to do in verse 28? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What did God say to Noah and his family in Genesis 9? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What did Jesus say to the disciples in Matthew 28, 19 and 20? Make disciples of all nations. You see, this is the difference between a human political embassy and the embassy of the kingdom, of the gospel of the kingdom. We are to expand. So, beloved, my question to you is your life a little embassy to the world around us, that when they see you, when they hear you, you're reflecting the gospel of the kingdom? This is the starting point. And do you see how if we had this foundation, if we had this baseline, then we're beginning to understand how we can act in all those scenarios I impact. But let's move on, because God's word actually gets even more practical. This is a general statement to live as citizens of the kingdom, but how do we do that? Well, thankfully, Paul continues to unpack it. Look at the second part of verse 27, and we see that we are to live as citizens by standing firm. Live as citizens by standing firm. He says, so that, that's the Greek word henets, my favorite word in the New Testament, because it moves thinking or information into application. And so he's saying, here's the information, which is live in a manner that reflects your citizenship. Why? So that whether I come or I am absent. And the analogy there is, again, another parental analogy, isn't it? Man, as kids, didn't we act different when mom and dad were present than we did when they weren't around? Man, do I see this when I'm on the plane and I talk to somebody and they're cussing up a storm and they're tossing back their alcohol and they're talking about all kinds of things that the world thinks is important, and then you get to the obligatory, what do you do for a living? Well, you know, actually, I'm a pastor. I apologize. You know, I need to be going to church more. Because when you're in the presence of someone you consider to be an authority, or you are in the presence that you consider to be someone who's going to hold justice to be true, you have a tendency to act differently. But Paul says, whether I am present or whether I am absent, I may hear this of you, that you are standing firm. See, what Paul is saying here is that this is the pattern of your life. So whether I'm here or whether I'm not there, the fact is that this is who you are. That's how you can tell who you are, is if you act the same when the authority is there as well as when they're not there. What does it mean to stand firm? Well, it's a defensive position. The fact is that the kingdom of heaven, beloved, listen to this, and maybe some of you have experienced this. The kingdom of heaven will come in conflict with the kingdom of this world. It will. I'll unpack some scenarios where that has been true in my life and where I've seen it true just in recent days. But the kingdom of heaven will come in conflict with the world. You can write down Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. The prince of the power of the air is in opposition to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we sang about this morning. You can write down Revelation chapter 11, 15. This is what we're looking forward to. I think this is the epicenter of the book of Revelation. This is the epicenter of eschatology, of the end times. And that is, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Man, I can't wait for that day. Can you? That the kingdom of this world that is right now led by the prince of the power of the air is no longer going to be led by him. It's going to be ruled by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's a future date. But right now, man, there is conflict. And so Paul says here, I want to make sure that you are defending yourself, that you are standing firm, that when the attacks come, that you're holding fast. You know, there were subtle attacks back in the ancient Roman world. Subtle attacks by the Romans. They wouldn't hire Christ followers. They would mock Christ followers. There were subtle attacks from the Jews back in the ancient world. They would criticize the followers of Christ for not following Torah. They would share their identity as superior to Christians. But then there were also more obvious attacks. Claudius had expelled all the Jews and Christ followers from Rome. We can read this history of Nero and see that there were clear attacks on Christians. You can see the fact that Apostle Paul was in prison because of his Christ faith. And then none other than Jesus suffered a fate, didn't he? Because of his kingdom message. The attacks will come, beloved. Paul is praying that Christians in his day and Christians for all time will stand firm. The phrase stand firm is actually found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. It's the armor of God. And if you remember, Paul goes through all types of different equipment and he draws analogies to military equipment, saying that these are the weapons that we have to stand firm. And he says, above doing everything else, we stand firm against the attacks of the devil. He says in verse 15 that we have our feet ready to be able to stand firm. Do you remember what he says the feet are to be ready with? The gospel of peace. Beloved, would you write that down? The gospel is the cleats for our boots for living the Christian life. The equipment in Ephesians chapter 6 was the Roman boots that they would wear, and there were cleats on the bottom that allowed them to be able to have traction, that allowed them to be able to stand firm in all terrains. And Ephesians 6 is reminding us that the cleats that we need is the gospel of the kingdom. You know, one of the greatest historical examples of standing firm was the battle for Thermopylae with King Leonidas. Some of you have heard of this. Maybe you've seen the movie The 300. I haven't, but it came up in my Google searches about this. King Leonidas had a group of about 7,000 Greeks. 300 of them were Spartans. And they had an insurmountable enemy that was invading from Persia. Some accounts say 100,000 soldiers, others say a million, but I don't care whether it's 100,000 or a million. When you're only 7,000, both of those are insurmountable. And if you've heard the story, they defended themselves for 3 days. They stood firm against this incredible attack. They held out for 3 days, and yes, they were defeated, but that actually stalled enough that the armada of the Greeks was able to strengthen themselves, and they actually were able to repel the Persian invaders and be able to protect Greece. Standing firm historically is incredible, but standing firm as Christians is even more. You know, before the 1960s, I think people would have argued that our nation was a Christian nation. Which, isn't that interesting? I don't want to get into a debate about it right now. We can talk about it later. But isn't it interesting that in the early 1900s, even up to the 1960s, there was horrible racial injustice. And yet we would say that we were a Christian nation. I digress. Well, obviously there's been social progress since the 1960s, but all you have to do is look at legislation and Supreme Court rulings to see that we are no longer a Christian nation, if we ever were. How about the ruling of the Supreme Court on lives that are in the womb, human beings in the womb, 1973? How about the ruling of the Supreme Court in 2015 on what constitutes marriage? How about the ruling of the Supreme Court on June 15th, 2020 on what constitutes a protected people group? Beloved, we live within a country that is in opposition to the kingdom of the gospel. But beloved, it's also the church. It's also the church in America. There are assaults on the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are assaults on this book right here. Some who would say that only parts of it are the word of God. Only parts of it we should be following. You still don't believe me that there are assaults on the kingdom of God? Just post something on Facebook that is in opposition to the popular notions of culture today. You'll get these types of criticisms. You're on the wrong side of history. You're too exclusive. That's hate speech. Beloved, just like Paul's day, we are in a day and age when we need to live out our citizenship by standing firm. What does that mean? That means that we must be anchored in the Word of God. That means that has to be our constitution. Isn't that a beautiful analogy? Although it breaks down at some point here in America because we don't actually look at the Constitution as it actually is. But how a constitution should be evaluated and should be applied in a government, that is what this word is. We should be uncompromising. We should be experts on it. When we're cut, we should bleed Bible, like Spurgeon said. That is how we stand firm. But there's another application of practically living as citizens of the kingdom. Listen to this, number three. We are to live as citizens working together. Working together. The last part of verse 27, Paul says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Now, let me just stop right there and say that if you're using the NIV, the New International Version, some of your translations may capitalize the S in spirit. That's a translator's decision. We don't know whether or not he's referring to the Holy Spirit here or he's referring to just one spirit being unified, but see if you agree with this, that when we are walking in the light of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be unified with other Christians, right? So whether it's the Holy Spirit or whether it's a unified spirit, the fact is the same. Now, how do we do this? Well, it says in verse 27 that we strive side by side. The word strive there is the word soon athleo. Maybe you can tell where we get our English word athlete from in that mention. It means that these are teams working together with a common goal. You know, I enjoy Disney movies. I don't enjoy what the organization stands for, but I enjoy Disney movies. There are usually some feel-good sports movies in there somewhere. Remember the Titans is one of my favorites. But if Disney was looking for a feel-good story, they would have actually made a story of when we started a baseball program at a local Christian school. Because I remember my buddy and I, we started this baseball program, and as we looked at the 13 young men that were standing out before us, we realized very quickly only three freshmen and one sophomore had ever played organized ball. The rest of the nine, we actually had to teach them how to throw a baseball. That's not a recipe for championships. So as you can imagine, that entire year, we just took our lumps. I think we won one game because maybe like the other team was asleep. I can't remember, but it was horrible. And I remember getting to Joplin, Missouri, and we were at the state championship. And of course, that first game, we took our lumps and we lost and we were out of it and our season was over. But I remember looking at my fellow coach and looking at the team and saying, listen, before you guys graduate, we are going to win a state championship. They all laughed, and the next year, that did not come to fruition. But there was progress. And all of a sudden, you could start to see those young men were starting to believe it. Maybe this could happen. And I remember that whole off-season, I would see them at the grocery store. I would see posts on social media, and they were working out. They were playing catch with each other. They were hitting off the tee. And every one of those statements, every one of those interactions ended with, we're doing it for state, coach. We're doing it for state. Guess what? We won state that year. This little ragamuffin group that had to learn just 2 years before how to even throw a baseball won a state championship. And what happened that entire year, that whether we lost a game, then they were like, okay, well, this is what we need to correct to be able to win state. The players that had complained in that first year about playing time were like, no, coach, you need to play the players that are best. And we had a common mission that drove everything that we did. Beloved, that's what this word is meaning, is that we are together on mission. We are working together on mission. And what is the mission? It says it at the end of verse 27, for the faith of the gospel. You may say, well, Pastor, what is the faith of the gospel? Let me explain it to you like this. It's our mission statement. To see lost people saved. Would you write that down? Please write that down, because even if you're not part of our church and somebody says, where did you go to church on Sunday? You'd be like, a sin. Well, what are they all about? Well, it's this. It begins with lost people being saved. Well, how are lost people saved? Well, we just pray for them. No. You actually have conversations with people. What does Romans 10:17 say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How will they hear unless there's a preacher? How will they have preaching unless you go? Lost people are not going to be saved by just listening to worship music. Lost people are not going to be saved simply by you defending the gospel. Lost people are going to be saved by you sharing the cross with them. You sharing the resurrection with them. You sharing the hope that sinners can be transformed because of what Christ did for them, and they need to respond by surrendering their lives, asking forgiveness of their sins, and having a new king in town. Are you doing that? When's the last time you've talked about Christ to unbelieving friends or family? When's the last time you stood up for your faith in the cubicle? When's the last time you've encouraged and implored and invited people to respond to the gospel? So it begins with lost people being saved, but then it moves to saved people being matured. You may say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought the gospel and the mission was evangelism. That's where it begins. Beloved, gospel is a process. Remember, we defined gospel a couple weeks ago. Gospel is God working out his plan for creation and redemptive history. It is a process. It is a beginning and an end and everything in between. And so that's why gospel continues from lost people being saved to saved people being matured. How do saved people mature? Well, by studying. Beloved, listen, the maturing of the Christian life is not you just coming to church once a week and listening to a preacher. You actually maturing is your own study, your own exercise, your own stretching. Are you doing that? Your maturing is also having conversations with people, sharing what you've learned. I was talking to somebody the other day, a dear friend of mine, who is learning so much about theology, so much about God's word, and I asked him, so how are you sharing that with others? The phrase that I like to use here at Ascend is, don't let it die with you. When you learn something this morning, share it with somebody else. That's how you mature. But listen, another way that you mature is by serving the body of Jesus Christ. I love that y'all are sitting in here this morning. What are you going to do during second service? Well, many of you will just walk out the doors and say, well, good service, hopefully. But there's kids ministries that need teachers. There's hospitality team that needs people to serve coffee. There's a tech team that would love for people to help out back there. There's a security team. There's ushers. There's greeters. There's an admin during the week that would be so blessed by people coming up to help make copies. You may say, well, how, Pastor, is that maturing? Well, listen, it is thinking of others more highly than yourself. I think that actually comes from Philippians, which we might be studying that next week. Beloved, this is how saved people mature, but it doesn't stop there. It continues to the third point of our mission statement, and that is mature people being multiplied. You know, the glories of the Christian life is that you don't just get a plaque in the Hall of Fame and then just people come by and say, wow, what an amazing career you had. The opportunity that you have and the responsibility that you have as a follower of Christ is to go out playing. You know, I had a moment where they told me that my baseball career was over, as every baseball player does. People in the business world retire, but not in the Christian world, not in the church. You pass on what you have learned. You pour into others. Listen, usually people who are mature in the faith are older people, oftentimes. They often make more money. They often have less expenses. You have an opportunity to pour into the ministry of the church. But beloved, imagine if our mindset as a church is lost people being saved, saved people being matured, and mature people being multiplied, God is going to be glorified, and that's the end statement of our mission. But beloved, we must be striving together. We must be soon athleto with this. Striving together, partnering together, working together. So where is the application for you? Paul says, I want you to be defensive by standing firm. I want you to be offensive by working together as a local church to advance the embassy into the temporary kingdom of this world. But finally, number four, live as citizens fearlessly. Live as citizens fearlessly. You know, beloved, thinking, speaking, and living biblically is a lonely place to be. If you haven't found that out yet, just try speaking, thinking, and living like a Christian even more. I'm telling you, it's going to get worse before it gets better. It's a lonely place to be. Paul reminds the Philippian Christians in verse 28 that there will be opponents. Oh man, there were opponents back then. Listen to some of the criticisms the opponents had of the first century church. They said, we don't like your religion because there's an exclusivity with Christ. I was listening to Todd Friel from Wretched Radio. Some of you might know about his ministry. And he was doing some evangelism. And he was talking to a college student. And the college student said, wait a minute, so you're telling me that biblical Christianity is right, and you're saying that Muslims and Buddhists and Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong? And Todd said, yeah, but I don't hate them. I'm not angry at them. I can have meaningful conversations, but at the end of the day, there is only one right, and it's biblical Christianity. The Romans said, no, we don't like that. It's too exclusive. They also didn't like that Christ followers withdrew from idolatrous activities, idolatrous identities. They didn't like the fact that there was confusion over Christian traditions, like what we're going to observe here at the end of the service, the Lord's Supper. They didn't like the fact that Christianity seemed to be threatening the social stability of Pax Romana. Listen, people don't like it even in our country, because as soon as you stand up and say there's a right and there's a wrong, that the gender is what you were given at birth by the Creator, that life begins at conception, that marriage is only between a man, a biological man, and a biological woman, people don't like that because that disrupts the Pax Americana. There are opponents, and there will be threats, and they are vicious then just as there are now. And what Paul says in verse 29 is, he says, don't be frightened. You know what it literally says in the Greek? Don't be intimidated. And man, some of these people can be intimidating, can't they? Paul says, live fearlessly, share the gospel fearlessly. Now, let me just provide an aside here, because I think people can take this and can run with it in a way that the Bible never intended. So let me say this. If the message offends, let it. If the method offends, change it. Would you write that down? If the message offends, let it. If the method offends, change it. The method, beloved, write this down, should be humble and gracious. Humble and gracious should be our method. Not veins popping, not words that are belittling, not hatred in the way that we're communicating. The method should be gracious and humble, just like Christ had it. But listen, the truth will offend. The message will offend. And if somebody says, I'm offended, Pastor, that you said marriage can only be between a biological man and a biological woman, then I'm sorry, it's going to have to offend. Paul says we are not to be frightened. The word frightened there is used in Greek literature to describe horses that panic in a battle. And that's a good analogy, isn't it? There's a battle raging among us. There's a battle going on all around us. And the arrows back then flew, and the explosions now fly, spiritually speaking. And it's very easy for us to just be spooked like a horse. And Paul says, don't be spooked. Why? Because of the information that he's going to provide. Look what he says in verse 28. Your persecution is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Isn't that awesome? How is this a sign to the opponents of their destruction? Because what it's showing them is that what they are doing in their opposition to Christianity is just a thumbnail scratch of the judgment that they're going to experience someday in eternity in hell. The fact that you are actually enduring in your faith and you're not derailing in your faith and you're actually standing firm in your faith and advancing the gospel is a sign to them that something supernatural is going on and that one day Christ will reign and Satan will be defeated. But it's also a positive example. Look at the end of verse 28. But to you, listen, your persecution is actually evidence to you of your salvation. Why? Because of verse 29. It says, for further explanation, it has been granted to you. This is a grace gift. It's in the passive sense in the Greek, which means you're dependent on someone else doing something to you or for you. It has been gifted to you from an outside source. You did not have this on your own. It says you have been granted for the sake of Christ, for the exaltation of Christ, for the fame of Christ, what? That you should believe, and all of us, whether you believe in predestination or not, would at least acknowledge that, yeah, believing is a gift. But look at the next phrase, and it's even more emphatic in the original language. Verse 29 says, but. It's the most emphatic conjunction, negative conjunction in the Greek language. Whenever the original audience would have seen this Greek term, they would have said, wait a minute, this is in drastic contrast to what had just happened. And what's in drastic contrast? That it is also a gift for your sake and for Christ's sake that you suffer. I don't know about you, but I don't understand that, and I don't like it. I want to sign up for a gospel that is a gift for believing, but not a gift to suffer. You know, early in the 20th century, the idea of the rapture of the church gained great momentum. And the reason for that was most likely resources like the Scofield Reference Bible, movies like Thief in the Night, book series like Left Behind, and people started really getting wrapped up with, you know, the church will be raptured before the tribulation. And this, not a time for that debate. But here was the collateral damage of that. And that was this notion that the God of the universe doesn't want his people to suffer. And this is rapidly advanced with the word of faith movement, that if you just believe it, you can achieve it, and that God wants you to have your best life now, and this whole sense that Christianity is not about suffering. And let's not talk about the rapture. Let's just talk about the whole of Scripture. Isn't the pattern of evidence that God doesn't remove his people from suffering, but he actually brings them through it? That he actually uses suffering in our lives to give evidence of our citizenship? That he actually uses suffering in our lives to refine us and to mold us and to make us look more like Christ? Write down 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And then so many people's favorite, Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good, including suffering. And what is the good? To conform us to the image of Christ. Paul reminds them in verse 30 that you are engaged in suffering in the same conflict that you saw I had. And guess what? As an apostle, I'm still suffering. And this, beloved, when we suffer, when God punishes us for our sins, when we are persecuted for the gospel, when we experience suffering in this life just because of a corrupted world that is corrupted by sin, when we experience suffering, we are reminded that God is saving us, that he is paying attention to us, that we are citizens of his kingdom.